Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
It's an invitation song. We'll sing number 674. There's a great day coming.
This morning I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 57. I'll be reading from the American Standard Version. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ."
Past few months of 2012, we've been learning some scriptures together. And so one of those scriptures that we've been learning is Proverbs number 24, verse 14. And so I would encourage you to be learning that together. We would put that on the screen, but we have been enjoying the technical problems that come every once in a while just to remind us not to be too reliant on technology. Isn't it good how that works? And so we won't have any of those slides today. We want to continue to be learning that. I appreciate so much the fact that Doug led us in some songs that focused us on heaven, that heaven will surely be worth it all. And as we went through these tough questions, one of the questions that came up more than once was specifically asking, what happens when we die? And the question was not centered on whether or not we could know that something was going to happen. We know over and over again in Scripture, we have the confirmation of what will happen to a Christian in eternity. We know that when a Christian passes from this life, there's an eternal inheritance that's laid up that's beyond anything that we can ever imagine. And so this morning, we're not asking about whether or not that's a reality. God tells us in His Word that it is. You may remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that a Christian can be assured of salvation. And so the question isn't, is there anything for us beyond this life? We know that there is, but the question is more specific. The question that was asked is, what happens after we die? How does that process work? And I think there are a couple of things we need to remember as we study this together. The first is that while Scripture gives us assurance in our eternal inheritance in heaven, there are some questions we might have that aren't specifically addressed or answered in Scripture. God has given us what we need to know, but we might wonder some things. We might wonder, well, how exactly does this work? What will this be like? And it's not wrong to have those questions. Those questions are signs we're thinking through what's going to happen in eternity. We just need to realize that we're thinking of a spiritual reality, and we're tempted to think of those spiritual things and try to put them on a physical level. Basil Barrett Baxter used to illustrate this point by telling the story of a family that had grown up in a small town farm. And one day, the father of two children that worked with them on this farm had to leave them with their mother and go to the city for an expo. And that was the first time, really, that any of them had been to the big city. And he had to drive his pickup truck down there and park in a parking garage and stay in a hotel and go to a big arena and showcase for this expo. And when he came home, his children wanted to know what was it like in the city. They'd never been there. And he quickly realized that they didn't have a good frame of reference for what he was trying to describe. In other words, he would try to tell them about the big skyscrapers that towered over the city, but it was hard to describe that to them. So he compared the skyscrapers to a silo that they had on their farm. Now, we know that silos and skyscrapers are very different, but it's the best he had to illustrate what he was trying to tell them. When he described to them what it was like to ride on the subway and tried to tell them what the tunnels were like, he compared it to the moles that would dig holes in their yard and tunnel through. And we understand technically they might both be tunnels, but they're very different. That's the only frame of reference he had. It reminds me of what happens in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, when John is describing this vision that God has given him of glory, the vision of the throne of God, he does it in some beautiful terms. When we read about the street of gold and we think about all the jewels that are there on the gate, we get this incredibly beautiful picture. And yet, I don't know about you, but I imagine heaven's going to be more beautiful than that. I don't think it's something that we can fully capture in human language. And so when we think about what happens after we die, we have the assurance of heaven, and we also realize that we're dealing with something spiritual, and sometimes it's a challenge to think about something spiritual on physical terms. It's also interesting, every time I study this subject, I'm reminded of a wonderful friend of ours growing up. It was a wonderful lady that did so much for the Lord, so much at church, and she had a slightly different view of the way things worked after death. And it was interesting whenever that would come up in a Bible class or a sermon, you could just see her just sort of shaking her head, just a little bit, almost imperceptibly, but just shaking her head. And as we go through this, we all know the assurance of salvation, and I'm going to share with you some principles I see from Scripture. There may be a moment where you're shaking your head a little bit. It wouldn't be the first time I'd said something that caused someone to shake their head before. But as we learn this together, I hope we all realize the glory of the eternal inheritance that awaits us, not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done for us. I would encourage you to get out your Bibles. We usually spend most of our lesson time in one Scripture, but we will be going several different places to see what Scripture tells us about life after death. The first principle I believe we see from Scripture is that our soul separates from our physical body. At the time of death, our soul separates from our physical body. In other words, the body that you and I have and that we look at when we see other people, that's not our eternal destination. Our bodies aren't made for eternity. They're made for this physical life. There are several places we see that. One is when Rachel is described in the book of Genesis. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, as she's giving birth to Benjamin, it's through that birth process that she loses her life. And in Genesis 35 and 18, look at the way it's described. It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. When her son Benjamin is born, you may notice, Genesis 35 and verse 18, as her soul was departing, for she died. The explanation was given there that she died and her soul departed. And so we see that connection there. We see a similar idea when the writer in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 talks about the dust returning to the earth as it is and the spirit returning to the God who gave it. And so we see a very similar idea in two of these Old Testament passages that when we die, we're reminded that our soul is eternal, but our physical body is not. So there's a separation that takes place. In fact, the word death indicates a separation. When we realize all of us will experience physical death, that means all of us will be physically separated, body and soul. Our eternal soul will live on, and our body, our physical body, will not. The second death, as it's sometimes called, is that separation from God. All of us will experience physical death, but spiritual death, that separation from God, that's the good news of the gospel, is that we don't have to experience that. You see, even on earth, whether we choose to follow God or not, we get to enjoy God's creation. We get to enjoy the sun that warms the earth. We get to enjoy the beauty of nature. And yet, as we see that spiritual death that could take place, will remove us from God's presence. It's that separation from God. You may have heard the old saying that I've always liked. If someone is born once, they die twice. But if someone is born twice, they only die once. The point is, if you're born once and you never put Christ on in baptism, you don't experience that rebirth, then you will have not only the physical death, but also the spiritual death. And yet, if you're born twice, if you're born physically, and then you put Christ on in baptism and you have that spiritual birth, you only face the physical death. You don't face that separation from God. When Jesus was telling the story of the rich fool who was going to build those bigger barns to store up all the crops that he'd gathered, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, it ends in a very abrupt way where God says to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?" Or we might think about Acts chapter 9 when Tabitha has died and they're gathered around and they're talking about the things that she did. They're even showing the clothes that Tabitha made. And in Acts 9 and verse 39, even though they're in the room with her body, they talk about the things she used to do while she was with them. Now, the body physically was with them in the room, but they understand that the soul has been separated from that physical body. Or Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, where he'd say, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So you get that sense of separation. Our soul separates from our physical body. Now, we want to be careful and understand that this doesn't mean that our physical body doesn't matter that much. Just because we realize that it's not an eternal body, we also need to remember God has given us our physical bodies and we need to be stewards of them. We need to take care of what God's given us. When Paul would write to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and describe it as a temple, that you have that idea that God, when we become Christians, dwells within us and that it matters what we do with our bodies. Paul was telling the church at Corinth, it matters if you sin with your body. That makes a difference. And as we think about the ancient world, one of the earliest teachings, false teachings that sort of swept its way into the church and was kind of creeping in, was the idea of Gnosticism. It's a word that just means special knowledge. And people would come in and say, "Well, the body's not all that important. You can do what you want to with the body because it's the soul that really matters." Well, if we understand the value of our eternal soul, we also understand the importance of honoring God with our physical bodies. And so just because we know this, it doesn't mean we don't have to take care of our bodies or it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. We want to be good stewards of what God's given us. And then the second principle I believe we see in Scripture is we go to a state of immediate reward or punishment. If you would turn with me to Luke 16, I know we can't turn to all these passages, but if you look at Luke 16, as Jesus tells us about the rich man and Lazarus, we get a glimpse into what happens after death. Now we need to understand, as Jesus is talking about Lazarus and the rich man, the point of him sharing this account is not to answer every question we might ever have about life after death. It's intended to remind us how we should act in this life and that we should take care of others. We shouldn't ignore them the way the rich man was ignoring Lazarus. And so we understand that. But we also know there's a glimpse here. As both of these individuals die and the rich man has ignored this poor man, Lazarus, we see what takes place beginning in verse 22. "Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Now, what do we learn about life after death from what Jesus tells us here? We see not only is there a physical separation at death, we see also that we go to a state of immediate reward and punishment. Again, while the focal point of Jesus telling the story is not to answer all of our questions about life after death, he does give us some insight here. Did you notice what happened as both died? Lazarus goes to a place of comfort that's described as Abraham's bosom, and Abraham is there. Then we have the rich man going to a place of torment. Did you notice that those were fixed states? There was a great chasm between them. And so you couldn't cross over from one to the other. That's a sobering reminder of what happens in eternity. When we think about the life that we live here, as long as we're living and breathing and have an opportunity to exist on earth, we have the chance to accept the grace of salvation that has been made available to us. We have the chance to obey the gospel as long as we're living. But when we pass from this life, it's a fixed state. In other words, there's no changing situations. And so it's a serious reminder, I think, for all of us, the importance of decisions we make in this life. But we also understand that it's immediate reward or immediate punishment. There was no mystery to the rich man as to where he was, and there was no mystery as to what his future was going to be. That's why he was desperately trying for his family to be warned about what could happen. You notice that the word Hades was used there. And sometimes when we think of that word, we think specifically that Hades is a synonym with hell. And yet, in Scripture, when we think about the term Hades, that's really not an accurate understanding. Hades indicates the unseen realm, the spiritual realm. And so when he's describing this, he's describing the spiritual realm here. And again, it's hard for us to think physically about things that are spiritual, but we need to understand what was taking place. It was immediate reward or immediate punishment. And then thirdly, I think we see that when we die, when our soul departs from our body, there's a state of immediate reward and punishment. And for a Christian, Christians go to be with the Lord. I think we see that several times in Scripture. We read earlier Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, indicating that the spirit will return to the God who made it. We might be reminded of what takes place in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is being stoned because of the sermon that he was giving, and he was telling people that they'd always put to death the prophets. They weren't accepting God's will, and so they began to stone him. And do you remember what he saw as that was taking place? When he looked up and he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And what did he say as he cried out? As he cried out, he would say that he was crying out for Jesus to receive his spirit. Stephen seemed to believe that that's where his spirit was headed. That's why Paul seems to think of it this way in Philippians 1 and 23 through 24, where he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, for that is very much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul was under the impression that when he departed from this life, he was going to be with Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, when he talks about being absent from the body or at home with the Lord, I believe we see from Scripture that when Christians die, they go to be with the Lord. I mentioned earlier the book of Revelation. There's a period in the first few chapters of the book where we see a refrain that comes over and over again. It's a cry from those Christians who had died because of their faith, those martyrs that are there. And they're there in the presence of God and they're crying out, how long, O Lord? Now this is before we get to the end of Revelation and we see the final day of judgment. They're there in the presence of God after their death, and they're crying out, how long, O Lord? And that was an important message for John and for his readers to know that God was in control. But I think it's also another clue as to what happens after we die. Again, it's easy for us to try to get caught up into physical things. And maybe rather than thinking of physical locations, where is this? Where is that? Maybe we should think of our state, our condition. What kind of condition will we be in? Will we be in a saved, comforted condition? Will we be in the other condition? And maybe instead of trying to think about timing in a way that's so linear from one point to another, and we're used to minutes and hours and days, what will time feel like in the spiritual realm in eternity? What will we be able to tell the kind of time that we do now? There are a lot of questions that get pretty philosophical when we start trying to imagine this spiritual reality. And sometimes we wonder if we should say, well, should we say someone's in heaven if it's before the final judgment? You know, in a way, you don't really have heaven until everyone's there in the final judgment. Is that what we should call it? Should we call it paradise? That's the term that Jesus uses when he looks at that thief on the cross. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think if we understand that Christians have assurance of eternity in heaven, that there will be a judgment day, and that our souls go to be with the Lord, I don't know that we need to get too caught up in exactly how we describe it. Whether we say we're going to be with the Lord in place of comfort, or whether some people would look at this and say, well, that means you're going to heaven. Others would use the word paradise. As long as we know we have the assurance of being with the Lord, I want to be where He is. And so when we think about these kinds of issues, I think we can be assured we go to be with the Lord. We also receive transformed and heavenly bodies. The passage that we read as our scripture reading this morning, Paul is reminding the church at Corinth that they're not going to inherit eternity in their physical bodies, but there will be a spiritual body that is given. And if you'll notice, I just want to remind you of those first few verses that we read. When he says, now I say this, brethren, in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. We studied 1 Corinthians in our last term school of preaching class, and I shared this story of an individual a few years ago, an uncle of Catherine's, Ken Thomas, who taught at CA for a few years, and went on to do ministry in other places, that when he was at a congregation that was building a new auditorium and a new nursery, he put a sign up with 1 Corinthians 15:51 in the nursery that said, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And I just thought, you know, if you're working in a nursery, parents can appreciate that. You'll just have to think about that one for a little while. It'll get funnier. But anyway, he put that up there. It's humorous to think about that, but it's also a reminder that we will receive transformed physical bodies if we're still living. We'll receive that, and then if those who have died will come down with the Lord, receive those transformed heavenly bodies. And so we don't have to worry about how a physical body will inherit an eternal body. God's going to take care of that. He's going to give us a transformed body. And we get a little glimpse into what that might look like when we see Jesus after the resurrection. You remember reading about those accounts where after His resurrection, we have Him still being recognizable, still having those scars, and yet sitting down and eating breakfast with His apostles at one point. Yet He could also go into a room where the door was locked. And then we see that ascension. And so there's something else that's at play there, and that's a glimpse into the kind of spiritual body that will be given. And we're reminded in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So if we're living when the Lord returns, we'll have a transformed body. If not, God will bring those with Him. They'll receive that transformed body. And then we'll be able to see God as He is. I like the way this idea is brought home by a writer named N.T. Wright, who describes heaven by saying, imagine there's a boy that's born blind, and from his earliest years, he's heard his parents' voices. He's felt their hands. He knows them, but he's never had any of the hundreds of joys of seeing them. He's never seen that look in his father's eye or the smile on his mother's face. And then imagine that there's an operation where for the first time he can see them. He takes those bandages off, and his eyes meet those of his parents for the first time. And he says, this, I suggest, is something of what heaven will be like, being able to see God as He is. It's an incredible idea just to contemplate, what will that be like? And it's an idea that gives us great assurance. And then another question that was asked in our tough questions that we took up brings us to our fifth and final principle of this morning. And the question was, will we be able to recognize one another in heaven? In heaven, will I be able to see my family members and my friends? I believe Scripture teaches us that we will be able to recognize one another in heaven. Now, we remember we're not going to have these same physical bodies. They'll be transformed. But there are several times we see descriptions of individuals who have died in the Old Testament, and they're being seen as going to their fathers or being gathered with their people. For example, once Abraham died in Genesis 25 and verse 8, he was gathered to his people. Well, his people weren't buried nearby, but there's that sense that he was gathered to people even though they're not physically there. Or in Matthew 8, in verse 11, when Jesus is describing the gospel being given to the Gentiles, that message being given to the Gentiles, and he says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Well, it seems that in eternity they would know who these men are. Or maybe we could go on to Matthew 25 when Jesus is describing the day of judgment. And he's describing those who, he would say, "I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry and thirsty. I needed clothes and you gave me clothes." The idea is that there's memory of what they had done in their physical life. And so you get that sense of knowing who they were. Paul's writings seem to indicate this as well. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. He says, "Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." The idea that he would be presented with these Christians. Or in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20, when he tells the church there his crown and joy in the day of the Lord, he expected to be able to recognize them. When he tells the church at Thessalonica they can have hope, and he explains that God will bring those who had fallen asleep in that verse we just read a few moments ago, he says, comfort one another with those words. The comfort there is that this isn't the last time you will see your brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, we just read about the rich man and Lazarus, and he was certainly able to identify Abraham and Lazarus. We might think about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John were able to recognize not only Jesus, but Moses and Elijah. There's a recognition that takes place there. So I believe Scripture teaches us that we will do that. Now, the hardest question to answer when it comes to this is, well, what if I recognize people and there are some that I recognize as not being there? Some loved ones that I recognize as not being there. And if heaven is a place where there are no more tears, then how will those two things be able to coexist? It's a difficult question. I would just give us a couple of things to think about. Like many aspects of heaven, we probably won't fully be able to understand how God will work this out. But I would remind us that there is no being that cares more about our loved ones, our family members, and our friends than God. There is no one that loves our friends and family more than He does. Let's just think about that for a moment. As much as we love those who are close to us, no one loves them more than God. And it's God's wish that all would come to repentance, that all would spend eternity with Him. And yet God has shown us the picture of heaven where tears are wiped away. And so if the God who loves every individual on earth more than I can imagine assures me that in heaven tears will be wiped away, I can trust that He will make that a reality. I might not be able to explain how all of that will happen. I can trust He will make that a reality. So it's a difficult question. As you can see this morning, we've tried to examine different aspects of Scripture to see that at death, our soul departs from our body. We go to a state of immediate reward or punishment. Christians have the blessing of going to be with the Lord. We receive transformed heavenly bodies, and we will be able to recognize one another. Now, as we look through and think about life after death, there may be more questions we have than Scripture gives us answers. There's more questions we might have than we need to know. God has given us what we need to know. But there's one thing that there's no question about, and that is the blessing that Christians have when they choose to follow God, the blessing all of us can have. A book that was written years ago, Unto the Hills, tells a story about President Dwight Eisenhower. He was on vacation in Colorado, and he heard about a young man whose story was in the paper, suffering from an incurable disease, and he said that one of his great wishes would be able to meet the President of the United States. And he was there, he was relatively nearby, and he woke up one morning and decided, I'm going to go see this young man named Paul Haley. I'm going to go see Paul Haley. So he got in the car and the motorcade, went all the way to Paul Haley's house. And it was just an average day. No one was expecting a visitor. So Paul Haley's father comes to the door. He hadn't shaved that day, so he had a 5 o'clock shadow, had kind of an old T-shirt that was dirty and was wearing blue jeans and didn't have shoes on and was just sort of going to the door. And he was face to face with the Secret Service agents that were preparing the way for the President of the United States. And so the president came and met with the young boy, and the boy was elated. He just couldn't believe his fortune to be able to talk to the president. He loved that. They spent a lot of time visiting together. President Eisenhower told reporters how much he enjoyed it. It seems like the only person that didn't really enjoy it was the boy's father, because he couldn't imagine shaking hands with the President of the United States and not being prepared. One of the blessings we have in God giving us His Word is we can be prepared for eternity. We can know exactly what we need to do to be prepared. And even though our physical minds might not be able to fully grasp spiritual reality, we can grasp this, that God loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. When we turn our lives around, when we put Christ on in baptism, we have access to that inheritance. If you need to do that this morning, if you need to make sure that you've made the decision, heaven will be worth it all, whatever it takes for you to change your life, if that needs to happen, or if you've made that decision and there's something else we can help you with, please come as we stand, as we sing together.